Let's now turn again to the Word of God and continue to look at our study in the armour of God that God provides for all those who are His, that they might wear this armour in battle. Sometimes it's difficult to know exactly how to get us into a sermon and just to know how to introduce something. And I was toying in my mind this evening with getting us into Greek mythology straight off, but I was concerned about the intellectual level of some of the people in here, if they'd be able to cope and all the rest. But then I saw Andy Meaton walking in, and he's come from deepest, darkest England, and I knew that there was an educated man, and at least he would understand. So we're going to turn straight away tonight, it's good to see Andy, to the story about the Greek hero Achilles. I'm sure many of you will know about him. Legend has it that when he was little, his mother took him, I dare say kicking and screaming, by the heel and dipped him into this magic substance that covered him all round and that made him invincible. It gave him an invincible shield all around. He could just have taken Ready Break and done the same thing, but anyway, this is how the legend goes. But when she dipped him into this magic substance, she held him, as I said, by the tip of the heel. And then when she pulled him out, coughing and spluttering, she laid him down. And there was one area left on his body that hadn't been covered by the invincible shield, his heel. And then later on, when he was involved in a great battle in the Trojan War, his Achilles heel was struck by an arrow and he was killed. He had one vulnerable area, and this arrow found the area, and it was curtains for Achilles. And with us as Christians, those who have been born again and who know what it is to be involved in spiritual warfare and to be attacked by the evil one, you will doubtless know that you not only have one spot that is particularly vulnerable, but you will, if you're anything like me, have several spots. And God knows this. And God gave us the Holy Scriptures in order that we might know how to have these spots covered and how to defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. And that's really what Satan is doing. He's prowling around looking for a crack, just a little area that he can send one of his arrows into, and once he hits, he brings you down. And for many people, this is hugely debilitating, and there is an ensuing guilt and a difficulty in facing folks, and particularly in facing God after having been hit in a particular area. So God tells us to take on the full armour, that we might be fully covered and not have even a heel showing for the devil to get at. And last week we looked at the belt of truth, speaking about standing in the truth of the word and also our living out our lives truthfully and honestly and with integrity. One part of the armour. This is how we stand. And tonight we're going to move on to the second piece of the armour, and that is the breastplate of righteousness, which is spoken of in verse 14 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. And we're going to look at this breastplate. And there's no doubt that what Paul was thinking about when he was writing this was the breastplate that Roman soldiers would wear. Now, there were a few different kinds, but the most common one was basically one that had a molten metal front and leather behind it to soften it against the soldiers' sensitive chests. And these breastplates covered from here down to just above the thighs, and they covered a very vital area of the body, the vital organs, the heart and the lungs, and then the area down here, the abdominal cavity or stomach, I suppose, is probably best used in my own case anyway. So this breastplate was to protect the vital organs, and it really was very important. Often in their training, they would be training one another to expect jabs from short spears that they had in their hands, or daggers or knives, and obviously these would very easily go into these areas and do tremendous damage. And then when they went out to battle, there would be spears and swords and daggers used by the enemy, and so they were protecting this area from being pierced. And from recent events in our own country, we know that it's actually very, very important in a combat situation, as it were, in a dangerous situation, to be wearing armour. 2 weeks ago, WPC Nina Mackay, you'll remember, was sent to a house to apprehend and to take into custody a man who was breaking his bail. And she went to the house, and she'd been taught how to use this big battering ram, and she had her armour on. But as she tried the battering ram, she found the armour on her body here cumbersome. And so, in order to get a better swing, she pulled off her body armour. And then she swung hard, she had more freedom, and the door went before her, and she flew in, and the man behind the door came and stabbed her right in the abdomen, and 2 hours later she was dead. She took off her armour, and it cost her life. And it honestly is that important as well for us in the Christian walk, because the devil is seeking to bring you down. He does not like you at all, Christian. If you are a believer, let me tell you, you have a ferocious enemy who is out to get you. And this area needs to be covered. The heart and the abdominal cavity were covered by this breastplate. And we'll turn now to try and figure out why it was that it was so important in the spiritual sense that these areas were covered as well, because all of Scripture does point to spiritual truth. Well, first of all, we look at why it was important to cover the heart. In Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind or the intellect. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 7, verse 21, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts." They thought that our thoughts came from the heart. And it was also considered to be the center of the will or the personality, where decisions are made regarding how we live out our lives, regarding our conduct. And the word says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So our willfulness was thought to come out of the heart as well. In those days, they considered the mind, as it were, our thinking, our reasoning, to be seated in the heart. Today we know that it's here in our heads, but in those days, and in the day to which Paul is writing and speaking, they thought it was the heart. So it was very, very important to them that our thinking be protected, that our wills be guarded, that they not be left wide open to the darts of the devil. So that's the mind or the will, the intellect or the personality is what was being covered there. But then there's the lower part, the part that some called the bowels. These were thought in those days to control the desires, the emotions, the feelings of individuals. So this area was thought to stir up these feelings that we have, those strong impulses that lead us one way or the other. And I can understand this quite clearly. I don't know if you've ever, before having to go to an interview or something, had butterflies in your stomach. You feel just something going on down here. Something really scary sometimes as well. Or if you've been in the position that Mr. Allen and I am often in, of coming to face you guys, you often feel butterflies in your stomach. But there's also stronger feelings as well that you can feel down here. And I'm thinking again of that time, and this is the thing that sticks out most clearly in my own mind, a time when I felt a stomach churning, almost a desire to be sick. It was that night that we saw those two British soldiers being caught up in the midst of all those Republicans in Northern Ireland, and then them being beaten, battered, and taken away. And I felt for one that night, just like being sick, and I wanted to scream at the television, run, get out of there quickly, because you knew what was going to happen. And so that's why they thought that this area, this abdominal cavity, the bowels here, controlled our desires, our emotions and feelings, because very often we felt it very strongly, or it's felt very strongly right down here. So altogether, when we look at this breastplate covering the heart and the bowels, we see that the mind and the emotions are what are the things that are being protected and need to be protected. And God is saying, you have to protect your mind, and you have to protect your emotions as well. And really, this is quite strong, especially for our own day, because we live in a day that is very much pushed forward by feelings. If it feels good to you, then do it. And the Apostle Paul knew, even in those days, that the feelings were very strong means of motivating us to go one way or the other. So he's speaking to that situation, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to say, be careful of your mind, what goes in. Protect it from fiery darts, from arrows, from Satan, and protect your emotions as well, because these can lead you astray. So that's the breastplate. We see what it covers, but we see that it's a breastplate of righteousness we have to put in place. So we come now to find out what righteousness means, and what it means in this situation here. Well, righteousness means, at its simplest, being in a right relationship. And one important way of defining righteousness is having a right relationship to God. Now, the first part of the teaching regarding righteousness brings us to a word that some people might find quite difficult. I remember a few years ago actually speaking with the brother of the one who's going to be speaking at our YF tonight, speaking to Scott Cameron, and he started talking about imputed righteousness. And I didn't know what it meant. And he looked, and so I just thought, well, I'm just going to nod as if I know and not let on that I don't know. And by the time he finishes explaining it, I'll know what he meant, so I won't look daft. And we're going to turn just now to find out about this big word, this imputed righteousness. And we go back to the basics again. All of us are sinners by nature, and all of us have been called by God and commanded by God to live perfectly pure lives. 100% perfection is what God requires of us in order for us to be given access to heaven and into fellowship with Himself. But the fact is that we all are sinners, and we sin against God, and we cannot lift ourselves up to that standard, and so we're left in a position whereby we really are hopeless. He demands 100%, we can't even give him 1%. And there's a massive gulf. So we need somehow to have this 100% perfect righteousness put to our account. We have somehow to get a hold of this 100% righteous standing in order that we can get into heaven. That's the standard. Therefore, we need it. Otherwise, we're going to hell. And the gospel teaches us that this is what all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have received. And this word imputed is taken from accountancy. And we can get a picture of an old ledger, an old book with a thick cover, the likes of which John Nicholson uses to take down the notes at our meetings quite often. A thick book, very carefully written in, and details are brought down in the plus side and in the minus side, debits and credits. So we're looking at this old book, and we find our own names there. And underneath our names, on one side, is where we have sinned. You'll have heard this many times before, but again, it's just a reminder of simple gospel truths. And you'll have seen under your name a list of sins, and then you pull over the page and there's the list going on, and you can go on for another few pages and the list is massive. And in the plus side, in the credit side, it's empty, it's void, because you haven't met that 100%. Your works aren't good enough, and neither are mine. But what happens is that there is this other page whereby Jesus Christ, his pluses are all taken because we have faith in him, and all his pluses are put right down in our plus side, and all our minuses are taken away because they're placed on him in the cross of Calvary. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins so that our sins were punished on him. He bore our sins, our substitute in our place. And his pluses, his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that's put to our plus side. So then we have what is called imputed righteousness, a righteousness put to our account that is not our own. It's like wearing a suit of Jesus Christ, a complete bodysuit. It's all over. So that from that point forward and forevermore, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ, his perfect standing, his perfect righteousness. He's not looking at your sins. He's looking at Christ, and he loves Christ because Christ is perfect, and Christ has done everything, all in his life on earth and before that in eternity and even now, to honor God the Father. And God looks on him and just adores him. So when God is looking at you, strange as it might seem, and when God is looking at me, very strange as it seems, God is seeing a covering of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can stand, and that's why we can have hope for heaven. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And the word says to us in Romans 8 verse 1 that that's why we can stand. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though you are a sinner, even though you can count up many, many of your sins, there's no condemnation for you anymore, because when he looks down at the ledger, it's all in the plus. It's all in the credit. Your debts have been paid off by God himself on the cross of Calvary. This is an amazing truth. Imputed righteousness, receiving something which is not our own and which we haven't earned, but it is made our own because he gives it to us as a gift. But that isn't enough. To remove our debt isn't enough, because from the point where we are converted to the point where we pass on when we die, you're still going to sin. These have somehow to be dealt with as well. If it was just a case of putting a covering on, that wouldn't be enough. It's a bit like the story of Lance Corporal Tom Byrne, about whom I read in the newspaper this week. After serving with the British Army in Bosnia in 1993, he started complaining about having been hit in the head by a bullet when he was out on duty. He said that he had been shot in the head during the middle of a gun battle. And then he says, but all I got for my trouble was a bandage. They gave him an aspirin as well, and they sent him away. They said to him that he just received a rifle butt in the head. That's all it was, a wee scratch in his head, just to go away and not to bother. But there was a much, much deeper problem. There was a problem under the skin, because under his skin, between the skull and his skin, was a bullet from a Kalashnikov rifle. And that was lodged, and that was causing damage, and that was bringing disease in there. And to put a bandage round the outside of it simply wasn't enough. The thing itself had to be removed. Now this is what has to happen with ourselves as well. To be clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone is not enough. There has to be something done inside our bodies as well. And this is where we come to another sort of righteousness. This is imparted righteousness. This is a righteousness that is actually given to us and put inside us. The word righteousness is used in the Bible as well to mean moral righteousness, to mean ethical righteousness, to mean a right way of living for ourselves, so that there is this imparted righteousness, this righteousness given to us, this enabling to live the right way. And this might make a few people in here just a little bit concerned, because you see in your own lives, as I do in mine, oftentimes when we don't live right. But if God has given us this ability to live right, surely then we ought to be perfect. But the fact of the matter is that this imparted righteousness is something that grows gradually as we go on trusting in the Lord. And slowly but surely, the dregs, the remnants, the remains are taken out. All these things that are causing us to get out of sync, as it were, with God and His commands. It's like David Searle says, it's like planting a bulb. You know, it doesn't immediately become the flower. It slowly but surely comes up and then blossoms and bears fruit. Well, it's the same in our own lives. But the great truth is, if you are battling with sin just now, for you to know, Christian, that God has imparted righteousness into you as well. It's like getting a blood transfusion. He has put something pure from out with yourself into you to replace that which is corrupted and not working as it ought. And slowly but surely, to mix my metaphors, this grows and it bears fruit. And it's a progressive thing. So God is speaking to us about getting our minds and emotions right and understanding that we have a right standing with God and that we are to live the right way, because He gives us spiritual help in order to live the right way as well. This is very, very good news. There's bad news as well, and those who are born again will know for themselves what the bad news is, which is that we often rebel, even though we have been given all these benefits. Often we will make the wrong choices. We will not do what is right, but we are tempted by the evil one. He finds a little chink in the armor when we've been careless, when we've not taken the breastplate of righteousness on, and when we've been doing things in our own strength and without referring to the Bible and without going to Him in prayer. God offers us the heavenly resources. He offers us the full armor, but He doesn't force us to wear it. He's very gracious. He gives us this free offer, and He's giving it to you tonight as well. He says, the armor is here. You may have it, simply take it, but He will not force it on you. He will not pin you down and make you wear it. He asks for your generous cooperation. And many times when believers don't put on the armor, they fall into sin. They are vulnerable to the assaults of Satan. And apart from a life of holiness, the believer is left wide open to the attacks of the evil one. Because when a believer has sinned terribly, he or she is going to be troubled by his or her conscience. They are going to have a bad conscience. And then they come into a situation and somebody asks them something, and there is a hesitation because they are convicted of their own guilt in this area. They are convicted that they are not living aright as well. And often someone can come up to a sinning believer, and they will be the first to point the finger and say, you're not doing it. Why on earth do you think I should? Some example you're giving. You're a hypocrite. You're a liar. It's all a sham. All this Christianity lark, it's a nonsense. And then, because of the accusations of the evil one, the Christian will lose his assurance of salvation. He will wonder, have I ever really been converted? Was it real? I mean, it was quite a lot of years ago now that I had that experience. I wonder if it was real conversion, even if they believe the gospel actually is true. And the devil says, hath God said? Is it true? Is it real? And the Christian is left with no power to make a stand. If there isn't obedience in the life of a Christian, there's no joy or peace for that individual concerned. And there's actually an illustration that I might be able to use here that kind of brings it into a clearer light. There was a newspaper report that I read of recently where there was an unusual incident in a fast food restaurant. And what happened was that the manager had taken the money from that day, all that they had made, and put it into a bag. And one of his staff, one of his attendants there, saw the bag, and it was one of that fast food restaurant's bags, and thought that there was food inside it. So he took that bag and placed it on the window, right where there was a couple waiting for their scoff. So they pulled it in and put it in the back seat and drove off and thought, great, we're going to really enjoy this. And then later on down the road, this couple, one of them picked up the bag and looked inside. That was like a real whopper that they found inside it, a double whopper. And they were amazed. But what they did was they went straight back to the place. And by this time, the manager, absolutely beside himself for having lost so much money, phoned to the police. And somehow TV news had heard about it as well. It wasn't Telefis. And there was a camera crew there, and the police were all around. And this couple went up to the manager and, you know, handed the bag in, and he was so relieved. And he said, "You people, I owe you so much. You should be featured in the news tonight. I want you to come now and stand before them, and I want you to get rewarded and to get this, you know, public acclaim for what you've done. This is incredibly kind-minded of you. This was so good." And he really was very pleased with them. But the man immediately said, "No, please, no publicity." And the guy asked him, "Why not? This was great. Surely it'd be a great thing to publicize the story, this righteous living." He brought the money back. And he said, "Please, we don't want to be featured on it. She's not my wife. She was somebody else's wife." And you see, even though he had done one good thing, because there was sin going on in his life, he couldn't, you know, enjoy the pleasure of doing good, because there was this sin getting in the way. And it's the same for ourselves as Christians. You know, you can do one good thing, but if you've got this conviction going on inside that something is wrong and something is amiss, you cannot have peace and you cannot have joy. But the story doesn't stop there. God is saying, "Come back to me. Come to me for this right standing. Come to me for this covering, this bread of righteousness. Come and have your mind sorted as to the truth. Get everything clearly focused again. Come and have your feelings put under check, under control, so that you're no longer living like an animal chasing after every kick you can get. Come back to me." Or maybe come to me for the first time, he's saying to some in here. But primarily for the Christian, he's saying to return. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34 says, "Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Now, he was talking to Christians, and he was saying, "Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. Come back and avail yourself of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing. Have your peace restored to you. Know the joy of the Lord again. Stop going around with a cloud over your head. You don't need to have it. God doesn't want you having that big, black, horrible cloud over your head. He wants you to know his joy. He wants you to know the freedom and the liberty of living a righteous life in the Spirit. He wants that. And he's saying, come back. You don't need to be under the cloud." And all he asks you to do is to do what David did, to come back to him after he had sinned and to ask for restoration, to ask for forgiveness. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That's all the Lord requires of you, to truly come back to him with that, and you will receive it immediately. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we come to lay our worship and our entire lives down before your throne of grace and mercy. We want to ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for often we have thought of you only as one who thunders from Sinai, and not as one who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," from the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that tonight we would be made fully aware of the free grace that you give us the free cleansing you will give us if we but come and ask. We ask, Lord, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that you would give us to take upon ourselves the right mental attitudes, and that we would be able to bring our emotions under check by virtue of being fed by your word. Lord, we desire this breastplate of righteousness and have been taught by your word that it is freely offered. Heavenly Father, we would take it tonight. And as we are praying, Lord, we pray as well for those who are attending this morning, the many services throughout our land who will be remembering back to their loved ones and remembering situations that have hurt them as well. Our prayers of intercession would be not only for our parish but for our nation as a whole, that your people who are mourning the loss of those who loved and laid down their lives for their country, that they would know your peace. Heavenly Father, we pray that on this day of remembrance, that the most important event in history would be remembered, that the laying down of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ would be made precious to all who dwell in this nation. We pray again for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit, for a mighty revival in our land. We thank you for gathering us here together tonight. We thank you for the hope that we have, that you are a God who has many times in the past heard the tears of the likes of Nehemiah and have brought revival. We pray for revival for ourselves, Almighty God, as individuals, and ask that you would restore us, O God, the joy of your salvation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we see our nation falling deeper and deeper into sin, and successive governments taking away more and more of those laws that were put in place in order to protect us and to keep us from falling away from you. We ask, Lord, that you would bring revival to our land. We pray for our government and ask that in these higher echelons of power that they would have minds that are guided by your word, and that they would not allow gut feelings and emotions to get in the way, desires to just please those who might vote for them, but that instead they would fear God and that they would desire to honor you first and foremost. Lord, we commit our nation into your hands at this time, and we would bring ourselves asking, Lord God, that you would give us to take upon ourselves this full armor. Hear our prayer, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.